Hello, Church. Welcome again to our video podcast series as we make our way through the book of Philippians. Today's message is from Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. I invite you to grab a Bible and to follow along as we read and as we study this morning. If you need a minute to go grab one, you can just press pause, run off, grab your Bible, and come on back. So, if you're going to press pause, do it now. All right. For the rest of us, let's read out of God's Word, Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord. As we unpack it here, why don't we take a moment to pray. Father, we ask for your help. We ask that you would teach us the meaning of your word. We ask that you would plant it in the center of our being and cause it to grow and bear fruit in our lives and in the lives of the people around us as well. Lord God, we pray that once again your word would be living and active for us, penetrating into the center of who we are to make us like your son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I think that this passage that we're taking a look at seeks to answer a specific question for us. And I think that question is, why should the Philippians live in the face of opposition as worthy citizens of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, there's some unpacking we have to do in what that question actually means. It assumes that we understand one thing in particular, the big idea, the main idea in this passage, is that we are to live as worthy citizens of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, if you're reading along in your NIV Bible, you'll notice that it doesn't actually say anything about citizenship. Well, once again, moving the words of the Bible from Greek to English in the New Testament, you know, creates challenges. And sometimes, in order to get an idea across, there's certain ideas that aren't brought out as well as they could be. But the word that's translated in the NIV to live in a manner worthy, I believe, I'm paging back there again, I don't know why I closed my Bible, it says, conduct yourselves. Well, the word there, translated as conduct yourselves, really has an idea more of be citizens of, live as citizens of something. And it's something that the Philippians would have understood very well. In the 21st century world, especially in the U.S., we take citizenship for granted. We're all citizens of something or somewhere, but it wasn't that way in the ancient world. In order to become citizens, you usually had to be a person of rank or renown or of wealth in order to buy your citizenship or to be granted your citizenship. Once citizenship was conferred, well, then your family would continue to hold it. Your children would be citizens and so on. But citizenship had to be earned somehow before it could be passed down from person to person. In the U.S., all you need to do in order to be a citizen is simply be born here. Or you can go through a process of becoming a citizen, living here for a certain amount of time, being able to pass the citizenship test, right? Show that you know and understand something about the country to which you're now pledging your loyalty. But in the ancient world, citizenship really cost something more. And as a matter of fact, you can see it in our world. People who become citizens, who are naturalized as citizens, who earn citizenship, often value it a great deal more than people who simply have it granted to them by nature or by virtue of being born in a certain place. And so when Paul talks here about citizenship, conduct yourselves as worthy citizens, live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. We need to unpack a little bit about what worthy citizens are. Well, first of all, I think in order to be a worthy citizen, you have to live, you have to support, believe in, and promote the values of your country, or the values of your city-state, in the case of the ancient world very often. You have to agree with and promote and live out the values of the country to which you are a citizen. Now, in the U.S., some of our values are things like freedom and the rights of the individual, opportunity. I have a hard time saying the American dream, just because we often mean the right to become rich. And I think the American dream, if it's actually going to be a good thing, has to be more than the right to have lots of money. I think opportunity is a better way of describing it. The right to pursue opportunities, the right to have opportunity. Right? America is sometimes described as the land of opportunity. And then equal rights for all. Right? Our own founding documents say that we are convinced that all men are created equal. Right? And should be able to pursue life, liberty, and happiness. These are some of the values that we hold. Now, these are positive statements, right? These are things that we are for. But good citizens also obey the laws of the land, right? As a matter of fact, if you don't obey the laws of the land, then your citizenship can maybe not be revoked, but certainly can be limited. If you're in jail, you don't get to vote. You don't have the right to bear arms. All of these different rights are taken away, rights that are granted to citizens. So good citizens obey the law. And then good citizens also are granted and I think exercise certain rights. Because our rights aren't just opportunity that we have. They're also responsibilities to be executed. We have the right to vote, but we also have a responsibility to vote, to contribute to the American democratic process. And I think the same thing is all of these are in Paul's mind when he says, I want you to be worthy citizens of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to promote, to believe in, to stand up for the values of Jesus Christ. I want you to be obedient to the laws that Jesus Christ has set out for us. Sometimes as Christians, we're a little uncomfortable talking about law because we live under grace. Paul himself makes this comparison repeatedly. He says, we were under law and then Jesus came and now we're under grace. But Paul doesn't mean that there's nothing we ought to obey. Paul simply means that we couldn't live up to the requirements of the law. And so instead of the law being our guardian and our keeper, grace is now our guardian and keeper as we strive to live up to the people that Jesus Christ has called us to be. Sometimes it means not doing things. Sometimes it means actually going out and doing things. We can say it both positively and negatively. We can say, well, we're not to be sexually promiscuous, but we can also say we're to be faithful to our husbands and to our wives. Sexually and relationally and in every way, faithful. It's the positive way of saying it. We are to have thriving marriages. We are to have joy in Jesus Christ. All of these things make us worthy citizens. And you see where I'm going with this. See, when Paul spoke to the Philippians, he told them that only, it's fascinating in Greek, in the NIV here, it says, whatever happens, live as worthy citizens. But really, in the Greek, it says only. That's all. It says only live as worthy citizens. Paul's saying, if nothing else, this is of overriding importance. If you just do this, then you'll be living up to my expectations for you. Only live as worthy citizens of the gospel of Christ. And then Paul wants to illustrate especially a couple of ways that we want to go about doing this. I think before we move on, though, I do want to continue just bringing out this idea of dual citizenship. You know, we have dual citizenship in our world, right? If your parents maybe are born in one place and keep their citizenship there, but you're born in another place, you might have an opportunity to be citizens of both places, right? You might be have dual citizenship in the US and the UK, something along those lines. And Paul, I think, is drawing a harder dichotomy. He's drawing a harder distinction between citizenship. He's not saying so much that live as dual citizens, although there's truth to that. Paul, throughout his ministry, claimed the rights that were his by virtue of being a Roman citizen. Once he was about to be flogged, and Paul turned around and he says, "Is it normal for you to flog Roman citizens?" And the person who's about to flog him was terrified. And they ran off to the governor and said, "We can't flog this man. He says he's a Roman citizen." Because Roman citizens couldn't be flogged. It was one of their rights. And people who did flog Roman citizens could be in deep, deep trouble. See, Paul claimed the benefits and the advantages of his Roman citizenship, but he believed his primary citizenship to be in God's kingdom, rather than Caesar's. In later on in the book of Philippians, in chapter 3, in verse 20, Paul says this: "Our citizenship is in heaven. We are citizens of God's kingdom." You know what? That cost the Philippians something, because they were used to thinking of themselves as Roman citizens primarily. They could look around at the rest of the world and say, "You know what? We're somebody. We're important and we're significant because we are Roman citizens," when most of the rest of the Roman world was not. At first, citizenship was limited just to the people who lived in Rome. And then it was expanded to, again, people who were important or prestigious or who were wealthy, who could afford it, who it was advantageous to Rome to have these people as citizens. And the Philippians could say, "We are significant and important because we're Roman citizens." But Paul is reminding them that's not actually your primary citizenship. And I think we need to be reminded of that again today. You'll notice that in the sanctuary, I know we're not noticing it at the moment, but when we're in the sanctuary, you'll notice that there is an American flag there, but it's in the back. Because we need to be very clear about what kind of citizens we really are. And we also need to be clear about the fact that it doesn't matter what country you belong to, are born into, become naturalized to. It doesn't matter where your national loyalties lie. Jesus Christ takes people and makes them his citizens from every different part of the world. And our churches are actually outposts of God's kingdom. So it would be strange if we prominently flew American flags everywhere, because we are not outposts of America. We're outposts of God's kingdom. Even as we appreciate and value the benefits our American citizenship give us, even as we seek to live up to our responsibilities as American citizens as well. But we need to understand that Paul was actually saying, your primary citizenship, you Philippians, and you Lemincovians, your primary citizenship is your heavenly citizenship. Okay, so Paul is being actually radical, countercultural, and counterintuitive. He says that your Roman citizenship, your whatever citizenship, is not your primary citizenship. Your heavenly citizenship is more important. So, going back to what it means to be a good citizen, you are to live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. Heavenly citizens believe in Jesus, so they obey his teaching, even when it is culturally unpopular or even forbidden, even when it's potentially costly to the society in which you live. You know, the early Christians, there were three accusations that were often hurled against them, and reasons that they were persecuted. One of them is that you're atheists. I know that's a strange idea, that Christians could be considered atheists, but Christians only worshiped the one God, and not only did they only worship the one God, it was not one of the gods in the Roman pantheon. And the people of Rome said, if you don't worship the Roman gods, look how good they've been to us. Rome is the biggest, most powerful empire in the world, and that's due in no small part to the Roman gods. So if you aren't loyal to the Roman gods, then you're actually a dangerous people. The Roman gods might look at our toleration of you and decide that they're not going to be good to Rome any longer. See, sometimes our faith can be costly to the society in which we live. Because, first of all, it's often contrary to the values of the society in which we live. Secondly, it can actually be really costly. It can say things like, well, we shouldn't be greedy people who are concerned with the pursuit of profit above all else. It can say that, well, we believe that the more important identity that we have as human beings is that we are citizens of God's kingdom, and that God calls everyone to belong to his kingdom, and so we're not interested in the political disputes that often happen between countries. Our primary loyalty is not necessarily to America over and above the Soviet Union. I know this is kind of an old comparison. I don't know why I'm using it in some sense. Maybe because it was sort of the battle of the superpowers. And I think we all remember it at least a little bit in some way. Our loyalty is not primarily to one economic system over another. Although we can certainly weigh in and say, well, one is more or less just, one is more or less effective. Our loyalty is to Jesus Christ. And sometimes that might mean looking at the enemies of our society and saying, you know what, they might have it right. They might look a little bit more like Jesus than our society and our culture does. And maybe instead of fighting, we need to emulate. We've got this strange doctrine in our country of American preeminence, right? America is the greatest. You know what? America is the greatest at a lot of stuff. But at the same time, it's Jesus Christ who's the greatest. I don't know why we would have any vested interest in American supremacy. We're interested in the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And again, this isn't to belittle or demean our country. America is a great, it's a wonderful place. And yet, it's not the end goal for us. And this is part of exactly what Paul is addressing here. You're not primarily citizens of Rome. You are primarily responsible to live as worthy citizens of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, heavenly citizens believe in Jesus. In particular, Paul is concerned that the Philippians share the gospel. The good news, is that a popular thing to do in our country today, societally? Do that at home. That's a private thing for you. You don't bring it in. Don't tell people how they ought to live. Don't tell people who they ought to worship. Don't make these big truth claims. Isn't that the message that we get more often than not? And yet we're not supposed to listen to those cultural voices. We're supposed to remember that Jesus Christ really is supreme, that his name really is the name that one day every knee will bow to in heaven and on earth and under the earth, either willingly or because they are made to bow and they can no longer deny. Share the gospel, the good news that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Savior. And this was contrary to the Roman gospel that the Philippians would have known. Literally, the Roman gospel that Caesar is Lord. He is Savior. He is the soter in Greek. Believing in Jesus in the Roman world was deeply subversive, and it showed that Christians had a different citizenship. And the same is true today, because Jesus tells us to live as radically different people. Do you remember the Beatitudes? We can come back to these over and over again from Matthew chapter 5. They start off, and it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The poor in spirit, another way of translating that is maybe the spiritually bankrupt, the people who don't seem to know anything. In a culture where knowledge is so important and so valuable, to have Jesus say, no, blessed are those who simply believe because they have no other alternative. They're spiritually bankrupt. They're going to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the mourners. The mourners. because they're the one who get God's comfort. Blessed are the meek. Happy, congratulations to you who are meek, who don't look out for number one, because they'll inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. The Puritans were a flawed people, like all of us are. There are some things they were really good at and some things they weren't so good at. The Puritans really valued, even as they proclaimed grace alone, they really valued holy living, and they held each other to a high standard. They were accountable to each other, sometimes even brutally so. Somebody once said about the Puritans that Puritanism is the haunting fear that someone somewhere is happy. But Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they will be filled. You know, when you're filled, isn't that a good feeling? Isn't there a happiness that comes with that? But it's a different kind of happiness, isn't it? Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Mercy is something we kind of give when it's convenient, isn't it? Societally. We can forgive those people, but not those ones. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. What good is purity? The world asks. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Who do we hate more than a good peacemaker? Right? I'm angry. Don't try and prevent me from being angry. I want to feel angry right now. We live in an outrage culture. But God says, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's an uncomfortable place to be, isn't it? And yet God tells us that's exactly where he wants us. Good citizens execute those heavenly values. We carry them out. We value them ourselves. We do them. We believe in them. We love them. But there's something else that Paul goes on to say. He says that heavenly citizens are willing to suffer for their citizenship. Did you catch that in Philippians 1 here? He says, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. The word translated here, it has been granted, is related to the Greek word for grace. God has graciously given you the opportunity not only to believe in Jesus, but to suffer for him. What an odd attitude. But it was prevalent in the early church in particular. Acts chapter 5, the disciples have been out preaching Jesus, and the religious authorities are against them. The Jewish authorities are trying to stop them. They punish them. They beat them. In Acts 5:40, it says this, the Jewish elders called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And the apostles left the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council of elders, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 25, the apostle Paul, when he boasts of the ways he's suffered. He says, I've been beaten repeatedly. I've been flogged. I've been shipwrecked. I've been chased out of cities. Paul rejoices in his sufferings. He considers it a gift from God. So why is suffering? We know that it is considered. Paul tells us it is a gift. He lived it himself. The other apostles lived it as well. So why is suffering for Christ a gift given by God to his people? Well, I think first of all, because it makes us like Christ. Jesus suffered. And so when we suffer, there is a sense of, wow, I'm like Jesus. Now, let's be clear. It's when we suffer for Christ, right? Not when we suffer because we went out and robbed a store and now we're in jail. That's not the sufferings of Christ. The suffering for Christ is when we stand up for what is true, when we live as good citizens of the kingdom and suffer for it. Then we know, wow, I'm like Jesus. And that's been the goal all along. We're called Christians, right? Followers of Christ. Jesus said, follow me. So if we suffer, there's a sense in which we know we're doing it right. It's also because with suffering, we fight with the weapons of Christ, which are grace and peace and love. We don't fight as the world fights. We don't fight with the strength of our arms, but rather with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness, faithfulness and self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. We know that suffering is a gift from God because God exalted Christ because he suffered. Remember our Good Friday sermon in chapter 2. It says that Jesus emptied himself, right? He gave up all of his divine rights and privileges. He didn't cling to them, and therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God exalts the people who suffer for him. It's the same that we heard in the Beatitudes as well. But above all, I think, above all, we need to recognize that one of the reasons that suffering is a gift to us today is because it is the reminder that we're not simply looking for a better life today, like Joel Osteen says. I gotta tell you, Joel Osteen doesn't have it right. It's not our best life today that we're looking for. We need to recognize that we are at war. We're at war. One example of this, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 12. Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers. By the way, those are all spiritual warfare terms. We're not at war with people. We're at war with the spirits that are opposed to God. Against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We are at war. And during war, there's suffering. We're in the middle of a great conflict. And if we suffer, it is because God has deployed us to the front lines. He has sent us out as his soldiers, holding his trust, supplied with and by his Spirit for the glorious work of setting the creation free from its bondage to sin and Satan. We are out in the midst of a great work. We're not living our lives with our heads down trying to say, what's going to make me satisfied and happy today? We're out seeking satisfaction and joy in Jesus Christ because it's really available in him so that we can set the world free in the way that we've been set free through Jesus Christ from the law of sin and death, which leads to fear, which leads to hopelessness. We are set free from all of those things, and we go out to set the world free. We are agents of the gospel, which means good news. How can we hold the good news back? So to be a good citizen means to identify not as a citizen of this world, but of heaven. We should expect to suffer and acknowledge it as God's gift, not because we love suffering, not because it feels good, but because it shows that we are God's trusted people being made like Christ, who are fighting to set the world free and having in store for ourselves a glory like his. And when we stand in such a way, we will find that we stand not on our own, but with an army of citizens. See, Paul again says here in Philippians chapter 1, in verse 27, this. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. Unity will be the ultimate evidence of our citizenship. We're not citizens on our own. We are citizens together. Unity will be the result of being found worthy, but also the strengthening we need to be found worthy of the good news of Jesus Christ, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How could we be people of good news if we can't get along with each other? How can we truly be servants of Christ if we can't get along with other servants of Christ? See, there's just one Spirit. Although God is the three in one, He is still one. He is absolutely in agreement within the Trinity as to who and what and how and why. And further, there's only one Holy Spirit that supplies our strength and our vision, our wisdom, excuse me. Remember from a few weeks ago how Paul said that he was confident he would be saved through the Philippians' prayers leading to the supply of the Spirit. Paul was counting on the supply of the Spirit to provide him with his verbal defense before Caesar. There's only one Spirit, and although he speaks through many voices, the many voices speak in one voice, united in their message. And more than anything else, the Spirit speaks to the core of the core of the gospel. Jesus is Lord. He has died and risen and now holds the keys of life and death, and he holds them to save all who would come to him. In the same way, if we're all empowered by the one Spirit, we'll do this great call to proclaim the gospel in unity with the same message, finding greater strength and winsomeness by doing it with a great cloud of witnesses rather than on our own. While it's true that at times Christians do go it alone, it's clearly the exception and not the rule. Jesus called not one disciple, he called 12 disciples. Jesus sent the disciples out not one by one, but two by two to tell people about who he was. Paul, envisions a church made up of many members, yet being one body. And when the church bands together in the Spirit, even when it is put under pressure, the church won't break. And so Paul writes, "You will strive together as one for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God." And here Paul foreshadows what he will speak of in chapters 2 and 3 and what we've already done in the last week or two. Dying, we still accomplish God's purposes. And so there's no fear of failure in death. Remember, Paul said, "I don't know if I'll live or die, but either way, I know that God won't let me be ashamed." Dying, we will not stay dead. Up until Jesus, human achievement was the best we could aspire to. After Jesus, it's resurrection or bust. And the sheer weight of Christian conviction that is strengthened by the certain hope of resurrection exhausts the power death has in our world. How will death possibly conquer people who know that they're going to live again? It won't stop us from acting. It won't stop us from being brave. It can't take away our bravery because it can't kill us, ultimately and finally. This is what led the ancient Christian Tertullian to say in a time of severe persecution and death for Christians, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Not the blood of the martyrs is the end of the church, but the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church through which new life will spring up. Brothers and sisters, persecution against Christians is real these days and is really what Paul is talking about here. But I'm not going to focus on that right now. Instead, let me bring us back to the present and to the situation we find ourselves in regarding the pandemic. Paul didn't have the pandemic in mind when he wrote, but I think that God's word to us through Paul today is big enough to take our current circumstances into account. That is, our sacrifice and even suffering today, though not a result of persecution, serves at least in part to train us to face persecution. Denying ourselves today by abiding by social distancing rules and giving up our rights and going through economic pain for the sake of others and ultimately for the sake of our witness to Christ, and even just for the sake of Christ, well, that reminds us that there is no part of our lives that is off limits to Jesus. This part of our lives, Jesus is present and he wants to use it. He wants to do something with us today. It reminds us that we are not living for our comfort today. It reminds us that we are living for tomorrow, even more so than we're living for today. The point isn't that we see our dreams realized today, but that we're living especially for the tomorrow when Jesus shall return and give a reckoning for how we spent our days. Paul says again in the letter to the Ephesians, God says to us through Paul, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. It reminds us that we are not living for our, be very careful how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Without getting caught in all the details, what does it mean that the days are evil? Primarily that we live in a day where evil still has a say. Paul's reminding us, as the Steve Miller Band also does, that time keeps on slipping into the future. Time keeps on going. It's running out. We're not adding more onto it. There are fewer days ahead than there are behind. And these moments then are precious. They're on purpose. And we must not let them pass by as if there were an infinite number of moments still to come. These days, for all that we can do or even fail to do, we can do great good in them. We can fail to do great good in them. But they're also boot camp. Denying ourselves today will strengthen us to do it again in the future, when it may result in persecution. To say, well, I'm going to give up my pleasure or privilege of my trip to the coffee shop or whatever it is, of seeing the people that I love to see, strengthens us so that when it is a matter of persecution, sharing our faith is a matter of persecution, well, we're better equipped to do so. And if we don't believe that we'll be persecuted in small or even great ways, well, we will be. We are acting already. We're doing Christ-like things already, I hope. At the very least, we ought to be telling people that we belong to Jesus. And I guarantee that if we share our faith, at least some will mock. Maybe even many will mock. And maybe this is a small persecution, but it's still persecution, isn't it? It's still something that often makes us afraid. Well, what if they reject me and what I'm saying? And so we don't share. We need boot camp to help us to remember to give up the things that sometimes we value today in order to guarantee a better future, not just for ourselves, but more importantly for the people that we share with. Remember again, in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're in good company when someone tries to make you feel ashamed for the gospel. Ultimately, you're in the company of Jesus himself, who died for his teaching. Brothers and sisters, it may seem that Paul's words here about joining him in suffering for Christ were for another time or another place, but they're not. It's a reality that those who take the name of Jesus will be treated as Jesus was, even if in lesser ways. But the way to stand tall when persecution comes is to live as citizens of heaven, not earth. Living lives that reflect that, contending alongside each other in the unity that comes from the Spirit, and remembering that suffering for Christ is not a curse from Satan, but a good gift from God, for in suffering we become like our Master. God's grace be yours, be all of ours, to strengthen us to also rejoice for being counted worthy to suffer for the name. Church, have a wonderful week. We'll be praying for you. God go with you.